Good morning, church. It's my pleasure to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8 as we continue our study of God's Word. Mark 8 this morning. Some of these verses might sound familiar to you. I kind of introduced them to you last week and promised that we would return and cover them more fully. And I think what we'll find here is some very important verses in Mark's gospel, so it's worthy of our consideration. You'd be helped to have a copy of God's Word open this morning. You could take that black Bible in front of you and use that. And we'd love for you to take that home if you would like it and are in need of a Bible. So Mark chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 27, as I invite you to hear now the Word of God. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him and began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Father, even reading this passage, I think we have a sense that we stand on holy ground and very important truths. These very important truths will be a reminder to the vast majority in this room, perhaps for one or two or ten here. They might hear for the first time who Jesus is and what he has done to save them, at least to offer that salvation to them. I pray with my brothers and sisters that they would not only hear about this salvation, but that they would receive it by faith and repentance. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So in 1999, when Professor Josiah Ober, a political science professor at Stanford University, wrote his historical essays entitled, "What If?" He imagined how history might have turned out differently if the situations were somewhat changed. In particular, for our interest, he wrote about Jesus Christ, saying, "If Mark Antony would have won at Actium, Jesus of Nazareth, born just a short duration after the battle, would have come to manhood in a very different society, one administered by highly trained professional Egyptian bureaucrats rather than nervous amateurs like Pontius Pilate. Those Egyptian bureaucrats would have had a much closer sense of how Jerusalem politics worked. They might have found some solution to local concerns about a self-proclaimed Messiah that would have not required his crucifixion. They might, for example, have arranged for him to move to Alexandria, where the sophisticated Hellenized local Jewish population would not have been scandalized by his audacious ideas. So Jesus, he concludes, might have grown old, gathering to himself a following attracted by his socio-religious message rather than dramatic martyrdom. If so, Christianity might have developed quite differently." Well, it's an interesting article, I think. Many of his articles are interesting, and in this particular, you know, the idea of elderly Jesus giving ethical lectures to the elite of Alexandria society. It does raise a question for me, perhaps for you, that namely, was it Jesus' socio-religious message that attracted so much attention, that brought so many into his fold? Or was it perhaps specifically his life, his death, and his resurrection? If you read the earliest historical accounts of Jesus, you realize that the problem with these ideas that Dr. Ober is presenting is that, at least the historical record presents, that Jesus' message and his martyrdom are actually inseparable. They go together. In fact, his martyrdom was central to his message. This is the, as I mentioned, the heart of Christianity. Namely, is not what we should do, nor what Jesus taught, but what Jesus did. And therefore, the Christian faith is not, like all other world's religions, good advice to follow, but it is good news simply to believe. The news that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose 3 days later from the dead. He is going to teach this in this passage very clearly. He will then go on to demonstrate it very profoundly, and in great kindness to his followers, he even prepared them for it preemptively. He'll declare it here, that he is going to die and be raised from the dead in Mark 8. He'll do so two other times very clearly, again in Mark 9 and again in Mark 10, that I will be rejected, suffer, die, and be raised 3 days later. This, as I continue to feel myself mentioning, is the very heart of the Christian faith. That once again, unlike all the other founders of the world's religions, Jesus did not come to live chiefly, but Jesus came to die. In fact, according to him here, he must die. There is a necessity to his martyrdom. And I think he told us this before, so when it happened, we would not make a mistake like Dr. Ober seems to be making. That namely, things got out of hand politically. My friends, let's be clear. At least according to the ancient historical record of Jesus Christ, things did not get out of hand. Actually, things went exactly according to a divine plan. And so we were here, I mentioned once again last week as well, that this is the transition in Mark's gospel. So Mark chapters 1 through 8, roughly, Jesus doing all this amazing work, saying all these amazing things, causing many to wonder, who then is this Jesus? Okay, who is he? Many were asking that question then, many ask that question today. Many have already decided who is Jesus. Many of you, I trust, have decided who is Jesus. People outside in the streets have also decided who is Jesus. And you'll go around and you'll find in our culture that many just get to make Jesus whatever they want to make of Jesus. Like Jesus gets to be whatever I believe in. And so the Mormons have a place for Jesus, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a place for Jesus, and the Muslims have a place for Jesus. So do the Buddhists. The Hindus just consider Jesus to be one of their many gods. They all seem to have favorable opinions of Jesus. In fact, even the secularists like Jesus, and hippies like Jesus, and Republicans like Jesus, and fundamentalists like Jesus, and racists like Jesus, and anti-Semites like Jesus, and even the kind of vague spirituality of Americans, well, they like Jesus too. They all seem to like Jesus as they mold him into the image in which they want to create. The question I have is Jesus just kind of mental putty that we get to form into whatever suits us? Is that even fair to him? Would you like it if someone did that of you? I like to think of you this way, and then whatever comes to their mind. Well, I think perhaps we should actually consider the historical record before us, the people that actually lived with him, and quoted from him what he was like. You may have come into this room with an idea of Jesus. I would just encourage you just for the next hour to let Jesus actually tell you who he is. And he will tell you that he is the Savior, the promised Christ who has come to die and be risen from the dead. And at this point, of course, many people begin to chafe at the message. The world loves Jesus of Mark 1 through Mark 8. That's the Jesus they like. The one who heals, the one who feeds, even forgives, has great compassion. That's the Jesus the world embraces. He helps and he's comforting and all the rest. And yet we find here, if we let him, that he's not simply here to heal. He's here to save by dying. So let us together consider who is Jesus and what he's come to do. We'll do so in four different steps. We'll begin with the popular opinions about Jesus. You see in verse 27, so we begin the text. The scripture says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Jesus likes questions. If you read the Gospels, he's constantly asking questions. But he asks very, very few questions like this. This is very unique here. You know, what's the word on the street about me? The apostles obviously are moving amongst the crowds. They're mingling in the marketplace. They're picking up what the masses are saying. And evidently, Jesus wants, I don't think he really cares what the masses say, but he wants to bring it to the apostles' mind. I think that's why he's asking, what are other people saying that I'm like? And you get the opinions there in verse 28, don't you? And they told him John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. We do know that's not all the popular opinions of Jesus. Some, as we've already seen in Mark's gospel, thought he was out of his mind. Others thought he was possessed by the devil himself. And it seems like the disciples are just admitting kind of those less popular and flattering ideas and kind of giving Jesus what the majority seems to conclude of Jesus. And there's really three options before us, aren't there? There's John the Baptist, who interestingly at this time historically had been beheaded. And yet Jesus sounds a lot like John, and he has a kingdom, talking about the kingdom of God and so forth. He has a huge following like John, and maybe John came back from the dead. Some are suggesting that's somewhat of an amazing idea. Or Elijah, who, as you know, it'll come up a lot in the Gospels. They even think Jesus is calling or praying to Elijah from the cross, interesting enough. Elijah, of course, is one of the two people that we know of in the Bible that do not die but go straight to heaven. And the prophet, therefore, said Elijah will come back before the great day of the Lord. And, of course, Elijah did a lot of miracles. Elijah was very bold in front of unfaithful rulers. And they said, well, Jesus, you remind us quite a bit of Elijah. Maybe you are him. And, well, the third group's not so sure. They said, well, just say he's one of the prophets. You know, he's maybe Jeremiah, maybe Moses. Moses gave out the law and miraculous bread in the wilderness and so forth. And so he's got all these ideas about who's Jesus, but you kind of see the similarities, can't you? That evidently something about with Jesus' contemporaries, there was something about his works and his words that gave a sense of the supernatural. Everyone, although there are various ideas, think there's something divine about him, which I find that interesting because it's much different than the popular opinions of Jesus in our day. If you were to ask, you know, Jesus maybe came to you and says, what do people say about me? Very few of us would say, oh, they're all saying you're a prophet, or maybe you're John the Baptist who's come back. We would all say, well, they think you're a wise teacher. They think you're a virtuous example. They think you're like an ancient Robin Hood or something like that. But you notice that no one in his day gave the conclusions that we give in our day. I find that interesting. The people that actually with him came to some vastly different idea. We want to say in our day, Lord, you're some great moral example, but no one said that in his day. Of course, it's good to be a moral example, right? I mean, that'd be flattering for most. I think we like to flatter Jesus as they seem to be flattering him, even though we come to much different conclusions. They thought he was some kind of roaring prophet. The people who knew Jesus thought he was a lion who was crying out against oppression and hypocrisy. Today, we think he's a gentle lamb, you know, a mild moralist, a sympathetic healer. But regardless of what century you ask, everybody seems to agree that Jesus was impressive, had a massive impact, obviously. In fact, his impact has been so great. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to agree with what I'm about to say. His impact has been so great that people for the last 2,000 years have been trying to explain him, trying to figure out who he is. My friend, no matter how great you are, no one is doing this about you. Okay. People do not sit around at the coffee pot, trying to figure out just who you are. Right? You may be perplexing, but far different reasons, okay? Right? Not in the way Jesus did. There seems to be just something, regardless of what century we are, something just so compelling about him and so unique, and they're not quite sure he is. We all can't agree precisely on who he is, but everyone in every century thinks he's amazing. And so they come to him and say, Lord, they think you're one of the great ones. You're an all-star. Which I think in normal circumstances would be impressive. If you came up to me after a service and said, Pastor Stephen, you remind me of John the Baptist, right? And it's not just the beard, okay? Right? I mean, and I would think, well, that's pretty incredible, really. I mean, John's a hero of mine. That's amazing, right? You know, looked at Pastor Josh. You remind me of Jeremiah, right? You're always crying, and it's wonderful, and I love it. And, you know, you love God. You love people so much. It's just beautiful, right? And we would think, okay, well, that was fantastic. This is great. This is flattering. These kind of accounts would be flattering for almost anybody except one person that I know of, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, as you'll see in a moment, is not just one of the great religious people, right? My friends, to say that Jesus is one of the prophets is like saying the sun is one of the lights we use to illuminate the world. It's true, but it's insufficient. It'd be like if someone came to you and said, will you describe your wife? And you said, yes, my wife is one of the many women I have loved in my life, right? Now, that's true, but also insufficient, right? And I'm not sure, I am sure, she would not be flattered by such a description, right? See, what's happening is we have this tendency, and we've been doing it for thousands of years, to misrepresent him while we seek to honor him, to applaud him while denying who he truly is. I think at least the principle as we move on is this. If you want, like, okay, what truth should we learn from this? My friends, and I in particular want to talk to the maybe teenagers, young people. My friends, popular opinions are very poor guides to spiritual truth. What the masses say are not where you should be looking to for truth. I would encourage you instead to look to God's word. Well, Jesus seems unsatisfied with these answers, as we are, I think, and so he asks them, do you agree? As we consider, secondly, the identity of Jesus. We pick up in verse 29, and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? Or what about you? What do you think? Who am I? I would suggest to you that this is the most important question you'll ever answer. Who is Jesus? The most important question is not, am I happy? As I think most in the world might think that's number one. Or am I good? As maybe religiously minded people might think. Or am I true to myself? As an American might ask. I think the central question to your life and to every life that's ever lived is, who is Jesus? And I think the answer to that question will set the trajectory for not only your entire life, but indeed for your eternity. I think, again, if you're here and not a Christian, I think it's a question that you shouldn't ignore. I mean, you have to agree that Jesus of Nazareth is perhaps the most foundational figure in the history of the Western world. Can't we at least agree on that? Don't you therefore at least owe it to yourself, to this one who has impacted the Western world more than perhaps anybody else who has ever lived, to actually consider who he is? Now, these individuals who have spent months, if not years, following him, have been watching him and listening to him, are slowly, as Jesus, I think, is allowing them, coming to their own conclusion. They've been thinking about this. They've been discussing this, as we've seen, especially since the calming of the sea. And finally, Jesus comes out and just asks, okay, who do you all think I am? It is in the plural. He's asking all 12 of them, who do you think I am? In my imagination, I like to think there is now cue the awkward silence, right, as everyone kind of stares at the ground, not wanting to make eye contact, lest the teacher call upon them, right, because they're afraid to say what they think. And it is into that silence rushes, of course, Peter. Right? And Peter answered, right, you are the Christ. We're laughing because the fact that Peter answered is not a surprise to us. See, Peter is, of course, impulsive and bold. He is quick to publicly share his confusion, though he doesn't realize he's doing that. Peter's answers are almost always wrong, whether he's rebuking Jesus in a moment, as we'll see, or he's offering to build tabernacles for dead people, as we'll see in chapter 9, or as he's boldly declaring, above all, if everyone leaves you, I will not leave you. Peter is almost always wrong, but here we have to give him credit. He is gloriously right. You are the Christ. Notice, by the way, that's not one of the popular opinions. I found that interesting. I was thinking about this. This is not listed amongst, and some people think you might be the Christ. You think someone's got to be saying that, but evidently not. And so Peter says, well, I think you're the Christ. The word Christ is a Greek word. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. So those are both the same word in different languages. It simply means an anointed one or the anointed one. We might say the Lord's anointed. So if you're new to Christianity, Christ is not his last name. It is not like, you know, I'm Stephen Karn and he's Jesus Christ. They did not have last names at this time. He would be Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus son of Joseph. Christ instead is, Jesus is his name given to him by his mama, right? And Christ is his title. It'd be like saying King Jesus or Jesus the King. So when we say Jesus the Christ, that's kind of what we're referring to. After all, it was the kings and the prophets in the Old Testament that were anointed by God. And yet, when we read on in the Old Testament, we see that the psalmist and the prophets begin to speak about the coming of another anointed one, a prophet king who would come and actually fix the world. And Peter, in this glorious moment, he says to Jesus, "You're that one. You're the one who's been promised by the prophets. You are the Christ. You're not just another religious example. You're not just a moral teacher. You're not even just one of the prophets. You're the Messiah. And you've come to repair the brokenness of this world." You know, the social, relational, spiritual, physical, economical brokenness of it all. And you've come to redeem us. You're not just a king. You are the king who has come to put everything right. That's Peter's conclusion. Now, how did Peter reach that conclusion? Well, we know, if you were here last week, that God has brought him to that conclusion. But God has not brought him to that conclusion outside of evidence. That Peter has, I trust, considered everything that he has seen with Jesus that is now recorded for you to see as well. In other words, what I want to suggest is that Peter has come to that conclusion using the same evidence that we've been talking about for the last, 4 years or however long we've been in Mark, right? It's all laid out here before us. The Bible is recording this truth so that you might consider it as well. And what is the truth that we see? Well, Jesus has cured the sick and cleansed the leper and restored the paralytic and reversed deformities, and he's raised the dead. Sinners have been received. Tax collectors have been called. Enemies have been loved. The unclean have been embraced. The weeping have been comforted. The lonely have been welcomed. He has ministered to both men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, old and young, powerful and possessed. He has acted with power across great distances. He has defeated an army of demons. He has ruled a storm. He has created bread. He has confounded the Pharisees and interpreted the commandments of God. He was baptized by the prophet, anointed by the Spirit, extolled by the Father, tempted by the devil. He rebuked the proud, lifted up the humble, called the 12, and kept the law. He has forgiven those who trust in him, and he has announced that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. We have watched him pray, listened to him teach, and heard him proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. My friends, you've seen it. And Peter's seen it, and after all that he has seen, and all that he has heard, and all that he recognized, suddenly it became clear, you are the Christ. Is that your confession too? What conclusion would you come to based upon all that evidence that I've just gone over? Who else can this one be? You are the Christ, Peter says. The church has called that the great confession. And if you are a Christian, it is your confession. Peter's faith is your faith. It was the faith of this man who wrote this gospel, Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, to learn who Jesus is the first step in becoming a Christian. So what do you think? How would you answer that? I mean, honestly, just answer in your heart. How would you answer? Who do you think Jesus is? I read a recent poll that 85% of Americans believe in Jesus. The question is, do you believe in Jesus? 85% of Americans said yes, which astounds me. I find that utterly amazing. I think perhaps the more important question that was not asked is, who is the Jesus that you believe in? Because who you say Jesus is will determine how you interact with him. If you think Jesus is just a good teacher, as many do, occasionally you'll listen to what he has to say. If you think he's a virtuous example, you might follow his life. If you think he's eminently wise, you'll go to him for help, perhaps when you're confused. If you think he's a divine helper, you might call on him in times of trouble. But if you think he is the promised Messiah who's come to save you from sin, you'll let him reign over you as Lord. After all, what do you do with a king? What do you do with the Lord? You don't chiefly go to a king to ask for advice or be an example to you. You don't go to him even necessarily when you're in great need and ask him to be your servant. You go to a king and surrender, don't you? You go and bow before his throne and say, I will do whatever you ask. You're my king. My friends, the Bible calls that repentance. I lay my life before you. I believe you are the King, the anointed one who's come, sent by God, and now I lay my life before you. Who do you say that I am? I think there's only one answer he accepts. You are the Christ. And he has given his life as an example and evidence to prove it. Peter believed it. I believe it. I think there's hundreds here that believe it. And there are hundreds of millions around this world in every nation that believe that Jesus is the Christ. I invite you to trust him by faith. Now, they believed it, but they, of course, misunderstood what it meant. When they say, Jesus, you're the Christ, what they think is that means you have come to establish a throne in Jerusalem. You've come to restore Israel like David established Israel and the boundaries and expand it and bring peace. And you're the king of Israel. You're the coming king, right? And Jesus is allowing them to affirm this. And you think at this point it's time to celebrate, like pop the champagne and strike up the band, right? The king has come. The celebration should begin, and you'll notice the celebration doesn't last long. Jesus sometimes is a bit of a downer, if I can say that reverently. I don't know if I can, but I just tried. Right? Because he says, yes, I am the coming king, but I am nothing like you expect, as we consider, and I'll be brief here, the silence concerning Jesus. You see, right after you are the Christ, we come to verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him, which is maybe somewhat of a surprise that they're sworn to secrecy. Very strong terms, you see that. Strictly charging them. It's somewhat odd, right? Because as soon as they find out who he is, as the Messiah, as Messiahship is declared, he says, now don't you dare tell anybody. It's not what we expect, perhaps. We expect Jesus to say, Peter, finally, excellent, well done. Now, go tell the world what you just said about me. And instead of commanding them to share this news, he tells them to share it with no one. Now, the command to share, by the way, will come. That command will be given, and it has been given to you. But it will only come later. Jesus wants to keep this a secret. And by the way, this might not be a surprise to you, because it's not the first time we've seen this in Mark. It's a very strong theme in Mark, the secret savior, the incognito Christ. Over and over again, he heals someone, helps someone, and then tells him, be silent about it. You even saw it last Sunday. I don't know if you picked it up. He healed the blind man, let him out of the village, healed the blind man, and said, now, don't go back in the village. Go home. All right, because he doesn't want to build up all this momentum and all this excitement. And he says, well, let's keep it a secret. And many have struggled. Why does he kind of like keep it a secret? He's kind of like the anonymous philanthropist, right? Like, I want to do good, but I don't really need the recognition. You know, leave my name off the brick kind of guy, right? Is that what's happening here? I don't think so. I think Jesus is trying to give himself an opportunity to actually teach who he is and what he's come to do. Now, they have the right answer of who he is, but they have the wrong understanding of what that means. They have the wrong expectations of what of the Messiah would do, the Christ would do. And so he says, okay, let's be quiet for a while so that Jesus will have an opportunity to actually define himself. And I mentioned as I start my sermon, if I could just say it one more time, I think if you have any humility at all, you should let people have an opportunity to tell you who they are, right? We shouldn't just say, okay, I like to think of Jesus as, like he gets to be whatever I want. Right? No, I don't think that's fair to him. Nor do I think your random thoughts really equal God's truth. I don't know how many people I've encountered, and they say, well, Jesus is this. And I say, well, okay, well, tell me how you come to that conclusion. And they have no idea. There's some random thought in their brain as to who Jesus is, and they think that must therefore be true. I don't think you should give that much credence to your random thoughts, to be perfectly honest. I think we need to wrestle with this and figure this out. And I think Jesus wants to help us with that. We don't need to invent it. He'll tell us who he is. He'll finally let the secret out. As I mentioned, he will announce from his own lips that he is the Christ. So he says, be quiet about the Christ business here, but there come a point in the Bible where he'll actually affirm that he's the Christ. And do you know when that is, when he affirms he's the Christ? When he least looks like the Christ they expect. Jesus will at some point, and we'll consider this I think in a week or so, or at least on our Good Friday service, when he's covered in spit and he's bound in chains and he's hit with reeds and he's dressed up in a mocking purple robe and they put a crown of thorns on his hands, and it is only at that time when he's bloody and beaten and bound, when he looks the least like the Christ that they expect, the high priest will say, "Speak plainly, are you the Christ?" And at that point, and only then, Jesus says, "I am. I am the Christ. Yes, you're right. I am the Christ. But let me be clear as to what I've come to do." So they don't get this at this point. So Jesus says, "Be quiet. Let me tell you my mission," which we'll end our sermon on this morning. Lastly, the mission of Jesus. It's here in verse 31, isn't it? And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice that he began to teach them. This seems to be like a new teaching that he is beginning. He is, you know, lesson one is now complete. You are the Messiah. The first half of Mark's gospel is now finished. Now we've gone to lesson two that we're beginning. What will the Messiah do? We're moving from identity to mission. And now that the disciples know that he's the Messiah, he begins to explain how he has come to do this work of salvation. And it is a stunning plan. It's not what they expect. As I mentioned last Sunday, I think, his plan involves his suffering, number one, his rejection, number two, and his death, number three. You see, he says, "I'll suffer many things." No details are given, but he will later. He says, "I will be rejected." And then he's very specific. You see this. He actually gives the specific groups that will reject him: the elders, the priests, and the scribes. These are the three groups that would make up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of the Jewish people at this time. And these three groups were constantly bickering with each other. It's like the Republicans and the Democrats and the Libertarians. And they can't agree on anything except this fact that Jesus must die. If you will, if I put it in the common language, I think it's like Jesus saying, "I'm going to be hated by the Congress, I'm going to be condemned by the president, and I'm going to be murdered by the Supreme Court." Like, all the leaders are going to be involved in this condemnation, this rejection, which will lead to, thirdly, my execution. I would say my murder. They be killed, he says. Now notice, he says, the language he uses about himself in verse 31, he says, "The Son of Man," you see that there, "must suffer many things, be rejected, and be killed." The Son of Man is, as we've established in previous sermons, is not that I look like a man, but it is a reference to a very famous prophecy in Daniel 7, where Daniel has a vision, and he sees God, whom he calls the Ancient of Days, on his throne. And he has a vision of God, and then before God comes one who is like a Son of Man. I think it's Daniel 7:14. And to that Son of Man is given glory, honor, dominion, and a kingdom, right? It's just a lot of good things are given to the Son of Man. And so Jesus, quoting that or referring to that prophecy, says the Son of Man, who gets this everlasting kingdom of all nations, will be killed. And they're just like, we have no idea what you're talking about. And what Jesus is doing is he is, of course, there are other prophecies of a coming one. A triumphant king is coming, and a suffering servant is coming. And we read this in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere, Psalm 22 for us this morning already. There's one who's going to be despised and rejected and slaughtered. And what Jesus is doing is he's bringing those two ideas together. No one ever did this up to this point that we have any record of, that the triumphant Son of Man and the suffering servant are the same person. So in other words, Jesus is saying, "Yes, I am the Christ, I am the king, but I am a king on a cross. I will establish this worldwide kingdom that has been promised, and I'm going to do it by dying." In fact, he says, you see this one word I found particular interesting, four letters, M-U-S-T, must. It must happen. Not I might die. I don't want you to misread this. He's not saying I might die or I could die or even I should die. He's saying I must die. I must. That's his language. In other words, his death is not a mere possibility. Jesus is not here giving a future forecast as he examines the political trends that are going to lead to his death. This is not no offense to Dr. Ober, a matter of nervous amateurs like Pontius Pilate. Jesus will die because he must die. And he must die because it is a divine necessity. Right? You think, well, why must he die? Well, he must die because God has predicted that the coming Christ would die. He said this over and over and over again, Isaiah 50, 53, Psalm 41, and so forth. And if it has been foretold by Scripture, and Scripture cannot be broken. And so Jesus will be praying in Gethsemane and then explain to his apostles that he is refusing the help of angels and men, saying, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So he must die because God predicted it, and God predicted it because God planned it. God has foretold not simply what would happen, but he has planned what will happen. And so the church in Acts 4 will pray, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. See, God planned it. God predicted it because he planned it, and he planned it because he had a purpose in it. And he has intent in it. There is a purpose behind his death, and he does not tell us the purpose here, but all you need to do is go two chapters farther in Mark's gospel, and what I would consider perhaps the most important verse, Mark 10, verse 45, I believe it is, when he says that he has come to give his life as a ransom payment for many. So I'm dying, I will die to ransom those enslaved to sin. I have to set you free by my death. He has come to seek and to save the lost, and he will save us by dying for us. And Jesus intends for this to happen. The death does not kill his mission. It is his mission. It is God prophesied, God planned, God purposed, and it cannot fail. And as I mentioned now, there are hundreds of millions of people in every single nation on this earth who look at Jesus and consider his death and say, that death was for me. And because he died, I'm forgiven. I found salvation in him. And those people around this world on this Lord's Day, as I mentioned, in every country, hundreds and millions of them find themselves gladly bowing before him and say, I love you. And you are my Lord, and you're my God. And I want to give my life to you. And I just hope you're one of them. You could be one of them. Jesus will forgive all who will come to him and say, I turn my life over to you and I trust you. He'll give mercy to all who believe and repent. This is why he has come to die. But you notice he says, it doesn't end there. It's not period killed and after 3 days rise again. So all this must take place, but then he's going to rise from the dead, and he announces in 3 days, Jesus will triumph in the end. After he's crucified, he's going to conquer death. So he will have his glory that we heard about in Daniel 7, but the glory comes through suffering. He will have the victory, but it comes through defeat. He will have life, but it comes through death. The cross, in other words, is not him forsaking the crown. It is the way to the crown. That's where he's headed, and they miss it. They just seem totally oblivious. They get to the killed part, and their brains just shut off. All they hear is the bad news. They couldn't hear the good. And my friends, how so often are we like the disciples? And we find ourselves in a bit of trouble, a little bit of trial, difficulty, and all we see is the bad. And we just are just bad in front of us. And we miss the good news, we miss the promises, we miss the hope. Their ears were deaf to this promise, despite the fact he spoke to them plainly. You see that in verse 32, and he said this plainly to them. I mean, couldn't it be more clear? He even mentions the three specific groups that will oppose him. Now, let's be clear. Jesus has not always been very precise, right? Or at least clear, I should say. Many of his teachings up to this point are very enigmatic, but this is no parable. There's no metaphor. There's no illustration here. I will suffer. I will be rejected. I will be killed. And 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. And yet, despite his clarity, such a prediction is utter nonsense. Once again, to Peter, as you see, Peter wants to speak up again, as you read on in verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. To give Peter credit, I do think it's hard to appreciate how confused they must have been. I'm the Christ, I'm the coming king, I will deliver you, I will establish my throne, all that's true, but before I do that, I'm going to have to be killed. And they're thinking, what on earth is he talking about? I mean, this is the last thing they ever imagined he would say. The Messiah is going to come and defeat evil and injustice by going to a throne in their mind, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to come defeat evil and injustice by going to a cross. And it makes no sense. And it didn't make any sense to Jews for a long time. Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified, and it is a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't get it. And so Peter can't get it. And therefore, Peter takes him aside, and he rebukes him. You see that language that he rebuked him. Not Peter was confused and said, Lord, I don't understand. Help me. Not Peter was compassionate and says, Jesus, no, we'll make sure everything works out okay. We don't find Peter, I want to be clear, empathetic here. Peter was not even disagreeing here. Peter was disapproving here. He heard what Jesus said and thought what Jesus said as worthy of rebuke. He considers Jesus wrong. He accuses Jesus of wrong. You should not say these things, Jesus. They are wrong, and I rebuke you. And in light of this rebuke, you can appreciate, I think, Jesus' earlier admonition to be silent about who I am. Because Peter not only has wrong thoughts when he begins to think about the Messiah, he has evil thoughts. I don't know any other way to interpret the next verse. They're our last verse for this morning. Verse 33, but turning to him and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. In face of this evil rebuke from Peter and an attempt to protect his other apostles from it, Jesus has a rebuke of his own. And his rebuke is public and it is not gentle. Jesus is not saying to Peter, come on, Peter, think this through. Come on, Peter, let me explain this to you. I can't come up with something more severe that Jesus could have said than get behind me, Satan. Now, the question is, why is he calling Peter Satan? My children have asked when I've taken them through this passage. Is he possessed by Satan? No, we have no indication that's the case. He might be being influenced by Satan at this point. We're not sure. But certainly, we can agree that he is using the same temptation as Satan. That Peter is resisting God's plan. In resisting God's plan, you're siding with the devil, and the devil doesn't want me to die either because he wants you in hell, right? You recall in the wilderness, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world, just bow down and worship me. Jesus, you can reign without a cross. There need be no cup of wrath for you to drink, no suffering, no rejection, no death. Right? And just do what I say. Just leave God and come to my side and I'll give you it all. And Jesus withstood that temptation in the wilderness. But we read at the end of that temptation, now Satan departed from him until an opportune time. And that, in other words, the day would come in which the devil would attempt to seduce Jesus again to a cheap path to glory. And it is very interesting to me that the opportune time comes second after the highest confession of faith. And it comes from the same lips. The one who declared Jesus to be the Christ now becomes the devil's mouthpiece and begins to tempt Jesus with abandoning God's plan. And Jesus recognizes it, doesn't he? And he says, listen, I've already dealt with this before. Now, Peter, you're coming to tempt me like the devil? And in fact, the response to Peter is very similar to what he says of the devil. In the wilderness, he says, out of my sight, Satan. And here he says, get away from me, Satan. I find this stunning. I don't know if you do as well. I think it's hard for me to imagine that I'm a temptation into sin for other people. Could you imagine being a temptation, being a source of temptation to Jesus? And not just tempting him, but tempting him not to be the atoning Savior. And my friends, I don't think we need to minimize this. I think this in the wilderness and this perhaps at this point is a terrible temptation for Jesus. He knows the horrors that are awaiting him. And Peter comes and says, you don't have to do it. You don't have to die. You can have a kingdom without death. And I think that tugged upon us. I think that pulled on Jesus. And Jesus looks and says, Peter, now you too are tempting me like the devil. And that terrible temptation warrants this terrible rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of... And I expect him here to say Satan, but he doesn't. On the things of man. Which leads me to conclude that Jesus is teaching that the mind of the fallen man and the mind of the devil often are the same mind. They have set their minds on the same things. There is a satanic mindset. And the satanic mindset seems to be that we should seek our crowns and avoid our crosses. That we should live for our own gain and shun any type of suffering for the kingdom of God. And I think if you go into many of the pulpits of our country, you'll hear quite a bit of that today. A lot of talk about triumph from the churches. A lot of talk about victory in your marriage and victory in your health and victory in your finances. And I do want victory. But there's very little talk about suffering and sacrifice. You'll hear many churches, you know, God has a plan for you and it's a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, a plan to give you hope and a future and everything's going to be great and easy and good. And don't worry about hardship and trial and trouble. You hear quite a bit today that God wants to give you a crown and not a cross. I'm not sure that's what I see. Not to get ahead of myself, but I intend to preach verse 34 next week. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, he says, okay, now boys, you want to come with me? Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I don't see much about a crown there, but I read the word cross. You put that on you. That there is suffering in the Christian life. There is sacrifice for the cause of the kingdom, the Christian life. Your goal in your life is not to maximize your ease and comfort. Your goal is to be a faithful member of the kingdom, which often means you voluntarily bring hardship into your life for the good of others and for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think that's what he's saying. So you want an application as I end. Here it is. Don't be satanic. Don't live to maximize your comfort and ease for the sake of the mission you've been given. It is satanic, I believe, to gather and worship a Savior who was crucified for you and at the same time be annoyed because someone's in your pew. I think that's devilish. I think it's satanic to oppose your daughter who would like to take the gospel to the nations, even though it might be dangerous or hard and certainly personally costly to see your daughter go across the world. I think it's satanic when your son says, Dad, I think God wants me to be a pastor. And you say, son, there's no money in that. That's hard, and that's a life of poverty. I think it's satanic when someone says, listen, we want to open our family to look after the orphan. And people come around you and say, why would you ever do something so difficult and so hard? Don't you want ease? Don't you want comfort? Don't you want the American dream? Go get it. That's yours. And Jesus will come along and help you. But I've read the Bible and I don't see it. I see him say, if you, Stephen, want to follow me, then put a cross on your shoulders and deny yourself because that's what my people do. And so, my friends, the path of Christ, in many ways, is the path for all who would follow him. He died for you, and he calls you, therefore, to die for yourself. That's the way to triumph. That's the way to the joy that you're seeking after. That's the way to peace. That's the way to glory. And so my hope and prayer, as I've prayed all week, that we too would confess of Jesus, you are the Christ. You are our glorious King, and we delight to follow you. But we know, according to your teaching, that following you, that means hardship in our life for your glory and for your kingdom. And we'll do so gladly because you're the one who has broken his body for us and shed his blood on our behalf. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and the encouragement it is to us, the glorious truth that it presents to us of our Lord. We pray that we would joyfully embrace the crucified Christ and understand what that means for our life and our church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.